Do take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 21 and verses 9 to 27. Revelation 21, 9 to 27. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using human measurement, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth ruby, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth turquoise, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, let's pray as we come to God's word. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself in his word. And we pray that tonight as we hear your word preached, as we hear this passage explained, you would excite our hearts about our home to come. That, Father, we might be excited about it and then live in light of it, because of what the Lamb has done for us. And so we ask that you might do that work by your Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, the elders have been away this week at the FIC Leaders Conference, and we had a good time, and you heard some of our stories this morning, but I'm not going to share any more. There was a little phrase, but I won't go there. We had a good time. It was stimulating, it was fun, it was good to be away together. And yet, at the same time, I miss home. I missed Roz, I missed the boys, I didn't miss the dog. And, you know, you yearn for home, don't you? You yearn for the comforts and the security and the safety that it provides. And so as I walked back from the station on Wednesday evening, and I walked down the high street, there was a sense of home. And I entered the house, and Roz was out at the pudding evening, and the boys were there, and they were, you know, "Hi." A typical boy response, which I kind of interpreted as, "Hi, Dad, we miss you, we love you lots, we're really glad that you're home."
Hi.
But it was home. This is, yeah, safe, secure. And there's meant to be a sense of that as you read Revelation 21. A sense of a yearning for home, yearning for our eternal home. And at the same time as we read it, alongside that yearning, that sense of comfort, that sense of assurance, that sense of, yeah, that's home. Yeah, that's where I feel that kind of, I'm home. That's where I belong. And that's how, hopefully, we'll sense something of that this evening. And as we saw last week, Revelation 21 began with an overview of the new heavens and the new earth. And now in verse 9, it begins to drill down into the detail. And the first thing we see is God's holy city, his people. Verses 9 to 21. God's holy city, his people. Have a look at verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, as you read that, you're meant to think back to chapter 17. Just read back and we see something similar. 17 verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters." Then verse 3, then the angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and there I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names. And immediately you see that there's a contrast being set up. It's a kind of a spiritual spot, the difference. You know the game, two pictures side by side? Well, here the contrast is so obvious. See, it's the same angel speaking of the end days. In chapter 17, though, John saw Babylon, the prostitute, the world in opposition to God. And now he sees the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He sees the faithful. He sees the people who have endured. He sees the people whose names are written in the book of life. The people who the Lamb, Revelation 5, was slain for, and whose blood had purchased for God a people from every tribe, language, and nation. The contrast is apparent. You see, both times he's carried away by the Spirit. In chapter 17, though, he's carried to the wilderness, the place of judgment. Now he's carried to the mountain, the place where God reveals himself and meets with his people, a place where John can truly see the full glory of the city. In one, he sees immorality, unfaithfulness, hatred. In the other city, he sees the redeemed, the faithful, the kept, those who love. Holy, faithful community of God's people. And when he sees the bride, what he sees is a city, a symbol for the people of God in community. It's the church, the city of Jerusalem. And if Babylon throughout the Bible is the city of the world, the unfaithful, Jerusalem throughout the Bible is the city of the holy. City made holy for God. And now we see what the old Jerusalem pointed to. It was a type of city that pointed to this Jerusalem, the true, fulfilled, faithful city. And note verse 10. It comes down out of heaven from God. Every city needs a builder, it needs an architect, someone to design it, someone to say how it will be and look like, and then you need someone to build it and to make sure it happens, to bring it from design to reality. And the architect and the builder of this city is God. It's his work, not man's. He designed it, he made it. It's God who elects, redeems, builds, purifies and glorifies the church, his city, and establishes its eternal situation. Not man, the city comes from God. And of course, in the context of Revelation, that's a great comfort. As the church, God's people, have been persecuted, oppressed, martyred. And here we see, in spite of all that the world does and all that the world says about God's church, they will not prevail. God will build his church. It's what Jesus said to Peter, isn't it? In Matthew 16, 18. Remember the words? I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. No matter what Satan does, even the killing of God's people now, he cannot and will not overpower the church. And so even as we in the West right now at times just feel weak and a marginalized minority whose voice is not heard by the powers of this age, God's building his church. He's building it both here in our land. He's building it around the world. He's been building it over the centuries, and he will continue to build it. And it will be kept. It will come down out of heaven. And we're also beginning to see God's eternal purpose. You see, his purpose is not for the church to dwell with him in heaven, but to dwell on the new earth. And for him to come and dwell with the church so that heaven and earth combine. And the earthly abode of the church will be the abode of God. And the distance between heaven and earth will be no more. Just as in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, do you remember? God dwelt amongst his people here on earth. And now he'll do the same for all eternity. But now not in a garden, but a city. With all that city's entail. And verses 11 to 21 begin to describe the city, the kept church and the bride. They're all the same, describing the same, just kind of interlocked, the bride, the city, the church. And 11 to 21 describe it. And the first thing we see is, look, it's glorious. Have a look. It shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Here's the glorified church truly reflecting the glory of God, truly reflecting all he is. So his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his faithfulness, his purity. The church now beautifully reflects that. It's not marred, it's not hidden, it's not veiled in any way. It's shining gloriously. There's something quite spectacular, isn't it, if you've done it, about flying over a city at night. And all you can see are the kind of the light shining brightly, twinkling up at you. And particularly if you're in a city where it's kind of defined outside, there's nothing much around it. You see the darkness, but just then you see the city. It's just beautiful, just shining back up at you. Kind of the brightness you can't miss. That's the kind of idea here. That this brightness of glory, you just cannot fail to miss. And image after image is kind of layered up to underline the brilliance of the glory of God seen in his church. You see, verse 11, brilliance like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Verse 18, the wall is made of jasper, a city of pure gold, pure as glass. Verse 19, that the foundations are decorated with every kind of precious stone. Verse 21, the gates are made of pearls. Verse 21, the streets are of gold, pure as transparent glass. You can't but not read this and be struck by a dazzling splendor. It's like visiting the Crown Jewels. You kind of go into the Tower of London, and if you've ever been, it's all kind of slightly dark and a bit dingy, and then suddenly there's these display cases with the bright lights on, and the jewels are just sparkling and dazzling and twinkling. That's the picture. God's church gloriously shining forth with his glory. You can understand why Paul speaks in Romans 8:18. He says this. He says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. It doesn't feel very glorious now, does it? As we sit here, or as we sit in a morning up in a school hall,
It doesn't feel very glorious at all.
In fact, if we're honest, it looks mundane. And of course, when then opposition comes and we're mocked and ostracized or we're beaten as in other parts of the world, it feels far from glorious. It looks weak and at times even pathetic. And yet, verse 10, we're kept. And verse 11, we will display the brilliance of the glory. See, it'd be worth it. On that day, it will be fully seen that the light, as it will be turned to full beam. And it will be obvious to all that God has kept his church and transformed his people. We'll shine with his glory. We'll be as we were always intended to be, reflecting his glory and his glory alone, as those made in his image. But then we see that this city, because people, it's an inclusive city. See verses 12 to 14. Have a look at verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, did you notice the number of times the number 12 was mentioned? Just multiples of kind of 12 abounding. And not just in these verses. You see it in verse 16 as well. The dimensions of the city were 12,000 stadia long. The walls are 144 cubits thick. 12 times 12. 12's all over the place. Why? Because 12 is the symbolic number for God's covenant people. And you get 12 tribes in the Old Testament. You have 12 apostles in the New Testament. Hence why in verses 12 to 14, you have the 12 tribes of Israel whose names are on the gate. And you have the 12 apostles of the Lamb whose names are on the foundations. Both are mentioned, meaning that all of God's people of all time are included. Those under the Old Covenant, those under the New Covenant. It's the total sum of God's people. All have been kept. And then note, God's people come from all corners of the earth. And they do so in large numbers. You see, there are multiple gates on each side of the city. There's 3 gates on the north and 3 gates on the east and 3 gates on the south and 3 gates on the west. They come from all corners and there's going to be huge numbers of them. And what we're seeing is that fulfillment of what was promised in Genesis 12. Where Abraham is told that through him and through his offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. They'll come from every nation and tribe and people and language. And here it is. In this city, they'll come. And the fulfillment is only possible because of the Lamb. That's why the apostles are the foundations. You'd think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? You'd think the 12 tribes would be the foundations. They came first, but no, it's the apostles. And the city is built on the apostles of the Lamb because it's built on their witness of the Lamb and his death. It's because of the Lamb's death and resurrection, because of the forgiveness that was won on the cross that we've just been remembering, that the people are able to come and that Genesis 12 is fulfilled. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Now, if the holy city is inclusive then, it means we need to be inclusive now. Doing all we can to welcome those from all tribes and peoples and language. It's one of the exciting things that I think is beginning to happen at Christ Church amongst us, isn't it? That we're beginning to see people from differing cultures and differing countries and differing ethnic groups coming and being part of us. And we want more. Because the Church of Christ is not just white middle class. Thank God. Yeah, the church should look like a UN assembly. I was trying to rack my brain for all the places where you saw a kind of diversity of cultures and peoples. And there aren't that many places when you think about it. But the UN assembly is one. You see a diversity of the differing cultures and the languages and the colorings that abound, and it's beautiful. But the church should be more. Not just the nations, but from every tribe and tongue, from the north and the east and the south and the west, as it will be in the new heavens and the new earth. You look around here, it's going to be very different to what we see here on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. It's inclusive of all, from all tribes and nations and peoples and languages. And then we see verses 15 to 16, it's holy. See, the angel with John now measures the city. And it's found to be 12,000 stadia, or literally 1,400 miles long, wide and high. It's a perfect cube. What else is like that in the Bible? Well, the Holy of Holies. The very center of the temple. The place where God's glory resided, symbolizing his presence with his people. And the place where once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter with fear and trembling to sprinkle the blood of goats and lambs on the atonement seat to make atonement on behalf of all Israel. But only once a year could the high priest do this. And then when Jesus dies, we're told in Mark 15 that the curtain that separated the temple from the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, symbolizing the fact that now, because of Jesus, the way was open. All could enter into the very presence of God. And of course, that is true. We enter into his presence now through our prayers, through our union with Jesus. We're one with him. Ephesians 2 tells us we're seated with him in the heavenly thrones. But it's not my spatial experience yet. I'm not physically before him. There's still a degree of separation. But now we see the very city of God is shaped as the Holy of Holies. Because now the whole city is filled with the presence of God. There's no longer any separation whatsoever between God and his people. The church in its glorious condition will never in any way be separated from the presence of God. For they too are now holy, having been redeemed and made so by Jesus the Lamb. Nothing separates God and his people. There's no longer a divide. There's no wall. There's no tented area distinct from the remainder of the camp. There's no holy area and non-holy areas. All is holy. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And the Bible speaks of us being sanctified, that is, being made holy now, so that we might be a holy people and dwell in this Holy of Holies. And again, it means now, if that's what we're going to be, if that's what the reality is for all eternity, well, then we need to be working out our holiness now. To live now as we will live for all eternity. As those who live before the Holy God. And then we see verses 17 and 21. For this is now permanent. It's forever. See verse 17, the thickness of the walls are 144 cubits. It's 200 feet thick. It's as long as this room and some. And the city is utterly secure. Nothing can penetrate. But the point is not security from attack, that there's nothing to attack the city. It's all been destroyed, chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. No, what's being emphasized is the permanence. The city will endure forever as God's people, never again to be separated from him. It's like we're kept in. See, think back to the garden. Adam and Eve are removed. Cherubim is put in place to stop them re-entering. Here the walls, as it were, keep us in. Remember, it's symbolic, but they keep us in the presence of God. There's a permanence to it. The people of God is the city that we can't be removed. We're on the inside, as it were, for all eternity. And to kind of underline it, we're told the foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. See, have a look, verse 19. Jasper, sapphire, agate, emerald, onyx, ruby, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, turquoise, jacinth, amethyst. And again, this is an Old Testament reference. All but two of these stones are found on the high priest's breastplate. The breastplate that he wore on the Day of Atonement when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. He wore this plate with the 12 precious stones on it, representing each tribe. And as such, when he entered, it was as if the whole nation was before God in the Holy of Holies. But now, these stones are on the foundations. In other words, they're permanently there. See, think about your house. There are parts of the house that, you know, you can remove. You can take out a window, or you can take out the door. You can even, you know, take out internal walls. You can take down and replace the roof. But the one thing you don't mess with is the foundations. They're permanent. That's the point here. The people of God, as the city of God, are as secure as their foundations. See, they don't just enter once a year into the Holy of Holies. They now make up the very fabric of the city. They can't be removed. They're in the foundation. They're utterly safe. They're utterly secure. This city will not be moved. The people of God can never be scattered or destroyed. Nothing can remove them and stop them from being the city of God. The Lamb's bride, it's eternal. It's permanent. It will endure. We will endure forever in God's glorious presence. And you know the gold streets in verse 24? Kind of thinking us back to chapter 11, verse 8, where we see a street in the great city Babylon, where the witnessing community was portrayed as slain and is now replaced by the great street in the city where they're glorified. They're safe, they're secure. Even those who are martyred, they're part of it now. They're part of the fabric, as it were. Nothing more could happen to them. They're utterly safe. You see, it's God's people in his holy city that were glorious. It's inclusive, it's holy, it's permanent. And yet, having seen all of this, the best is still to come. See verse 22, 27. God's holy city, his dwelling. See, look what John notes next. There's no temple. Verse 22, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. They're present. So in the Old Testament, the physical temple was built by Solomon. It was the focus of worship. It was the place where God dwelt. The New Testament, the physical building, has given way to the person of Christ. So Jesus describes his own body as the temple. Destroy the temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And he's referring to his own body, to his death and resurrection. And what John sees now is the completion, the consummation of what Jesus inaugurated as the temple. See, now the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. Now the direct presence of God and of the Lamb fulfill the function of the Old Testament temple. Unhindered access into the very presence of God. Unhindered access into the presence of God. Imagine. As a family, we recently went to watch Arsenal play. And my brother, through a lady who works with him, her dad was the referee liaison officer for Arsenal. And so we had tickets, and he got us behind the scenes on match day. So before the match, we're allowed to go into the dressing room, and all the kit's laid out, and there's all the players' boots, and the boys are going up and touching the boots, and I'm taking pictures, and we're like talking to the staff, and you know, the guys you see on the telly sitting next to the managers, and we're just, this is amazing. You know, we're just in awe. And then we get to go and sit with the referees, and we had our picture with the match ball in the referees' room as well. And then went and watched the game. And then after the game, the guy said, look, do you want to come and have some dinner with us? We said, yeah, we'd love to. And we went down and we had dinner with the referees and the linesmen, which, okay, the referee. But the amazing thing was the door was left open, and across the hall was the dressing room to the players. And they started to come out. And two little boys, well, three, got really excited. And Roz as well. She was excited as well, but she was trying to control it a lot more. But me, I was just taking pictures. You know, there's these little boys. It's Koscielny. And they kind of had their picture of all these stars. You know, I'm on the WhatsApp. I'm taking the pictures. I'm sending out to my brother, my dad. Look, check us out, check us out, check us out.
And as we walked home that night, we were just buzzing. We were just like, this is amazing. Yeah, did you see what we saw? It was quite exciting if you're an Arsenal fan. And yet what's been described here is unlimited, unhindered access to God and the Lamb. Because God and the Lamb fill the city. Everyone will be in God's presence all the time. It will be as if one is living in the temple, living before God and the Lamb. Do you see how exciting that will be? You'll be getting out your WhatsApp and taking pictures, but there'll be no one to boast to because everyone will be there. Do you see how unhindered access? And just as a city needs no temple, it needs no sun or moon to shine on it because their splendor floods it. And the point is not to say, look, there's no moon or sun in the new creation. I think there will be, but don't hold me to it. No, the point is the city is flooded with the splendor of God. God's glory is so spectacular that no further help with illumination is needed. It's allusion back to Isaiah chapter 60. You might want to flick back there and hold it there because we're going to look at it again in a minute. Isaiah 60 and verse 19, where we read, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light and your God will be your glory. And then you look in Revelation 21, and you know verse 23 that says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the lamp is its lamp. And John has substituted Isaiah's last phrase about the glory of God and puts with the Lamb of God now as the lamp. The glorious illumination of the city is ascribed to them both. It underlines Jesus' deity. The splendor is shared. And it's this splendor that satisfies. I mean, think what the sun does. It's what makes things grow and gives life. And actually, it lifts you, doesn't it? It's got splendor now. His presence that truly does that, that gives life and growth. And it's what beautifies God's people that they too shine forth, verse 11. The splendor just floods the city. You can't help but be in awe of God and his glory. And then note verses 24 to 26 that this light draws in the nations to worship. The allusions to Isaiah 60 continue. So if you're in Isaiah, just flick back to verses 3 to 6. Just kind of put a few of them together here. But it says, look, the nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Verse 5, the wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. And then at the end of verse 6, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. You compare that again with Revelation 21, verse 24. We see, look, that the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And again, we're seeing this inclusiveness of the nations. It's fulfillment of Isaiah 60. The old Jerusalem was a Jewish city. This new Jerusalem is a city that represents Jew and Gentile. But secondly, in the context of Isaiah, the nations offer themselves in worship to the God of Israel. So their bringing of glory is them coming and paying homage to God. Those who were far off have been brought near. And their glory in Isaiah is symbolized by their wealth. And no longer do they stand in competition to God's glory. The redeemed from all nations no longer claim a glory for themselves in independence of God, or worse, in defiance of him, Psalm 2. Rather, they gladly give themselves and all their achievements over to God in service of God and for his glory. God is at the center. He gets all the glory. All that is done and achieved is for the fame of his name. Whatever the nations have, they bring in tributes to the glory of God. And in many ways, it's a fulfillment of Genesis 2. See, in Genesis 2, God commanded man to rule and subdue and to work and to take care of the land. As it were, to make culture, to take the raw materials and use them to do culture and society. And as they do so, to reflect the image of God and so give him the glory. But of course, Adam sinned. And so it was marred with shame and deceit. And then you see Genesis 4, we see that, as it were, the sinful line of Cain. And it begins to produce culture. And we see it makes instruments to play and tools to work with. Common grace. But it hasn't been done for the glory of God. But now here we see all that the nations have done, the culture that they have created, the God image bearing that they have expressed, that they bring and give to God in glory, be it their music, be it their technology, that they give it to him as part of their worship. That's why Paul writes, I think, in Romans 12. He says, doesn't he, verses 1 to 2, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Because all that we do is to be done in worship of God. That's what it's meant to be as one who lives as Christ's. And that is what it will be. He's at the center. And all is brought before him. And all glory is brought to him. Which is, by the way, which is why we need to keep hearing Romans 12 and see that all that we do, our work and our home lives, all is not irrelevant. But as that which we brought into the new heavens, as our worship to God who dwells amongst us. And note, it's not going to be ruined or marred by sin. You see that in the fact that the gates will never be shut. There's no night. There's nothing to be fearful of. But verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it. See, what happened in Genesis 3 won't happen again. Nothing shameful or deceitful will take place. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who come from the nations, as those who are saved and bought by the blood of the Lamb, will be part of this great and wonderful city. Do you see the wonder of this passage? The hope? The sense of yearning for what will be? The sense of homecoming? That sense of excitement? That we are God's people, that we will be kept safe, that we will display his glory, seen in our diversity. And at the center of it all will be him and his presence and his splendor flooding out. Friends, that's worth going home for. That's worth enduring for. That's worth persevering to the end for. And that's worth trusting your life upon if you have not done so. It's worth it.